Morning, everyone. This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Good morning. We're looking at the topic of peace this morning. We're in a 3-week series looking at different fruits of the Spirit. And the fruit that I've chosen to speak on is peace. We're not actually going to be looking at that passage in any great detail. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. If you don't have a Bible on you, you can grab one by the bookshelf. And on the bookshelf, there's also kids packs. So I think kids are welcome to stay in the service. There's no kids church. So if your kid gets a little bit restless, then feel free to send them over to the bookshelf, and there's kids packs that they can do throughout the sermon. I want to ask you a question to get going. The question is, what comes to mind when you first hear the word peace? What comes to mind when you first hear the word peace? For me, it was this. I don't know why. I'm clearly not of the Beatles era. The 60s were much more Warwick's childhood than mine. But maybe you associate peace with quiet. Peace and quiet, they were words that were used with some sort of degree of hope in my house growing up. My mum always wishing for peace and quiet. Maybe you imagine yourself at home, a night in with the kids sound asleep in bed, completely settled with no interruptions whatsoever. Maybe that's for you what you think about when you hear the word peace. Maybe you think of meditation or of calmness, a sort of a transcendent state of mind where you can kind of rise above the earthy, physical, day-to-day grind and just be detached in a sort of escape from reality. We use peace in those sorts of ways, often, I think, in our world. But this morning, I want us to think a bit more particularly about how the Bible describes peace and what that means for us as followers of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian who lives a fruitful life of peace. As I said, we're spending a few weeks looking at different fruits of the Spirit, so we're on a break from 1 Samuel. This morning we're going to look at three different things: what peace means in the Bible, how peace fits within the biblical story, and four ways that Christians can live fruitful lives of peace. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word and apply it to our lives. So pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to have peace with you and peace with each other. And we ask now that as we look at your word, what it says, and what it points us towards, that you would give us the resources we need to live out a fruitful life of peace for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll flick onto the next slide. We'll get rid of John Lennon and Yoko. In the Bible, there's kind of two key ways that the word peace is used, two key biblical words that are translated into peace. The Old Testament word, if you don't know any Hebrew, you might have heard this word. The Old Testament Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The New Testament Greek word is eirene. And overwhelmingly, when you read the Bible, when you see the word peace in English, in the Old Testament, the word that is being translated peace is the word shalom. In the New Testament, the word eirene. They both have more or less the same meaning, but each with different emphases. In the Old Testament, the word shalom, that gets translated peace, has the sense of something being whole or complete. Something being whole or complete. So shalom is the idea that the world is complex with lots of different bits and pieces, and shalom is those bits and pieces working well individually and then also together in unison. Things are whole and complete. So in the Old Testament, shalom as a verb is used when someone pays off a debt. They complete their obligation, or when someone completes a building project. Shalom as a noun is used to describe a rock that's kind of perfectly smooth with no holes or defects. It's used to describe a wall with no missing bricks. Shalom can also then be used in a way to describe someone's welfare. So David gets sent by his father to go and inquire about the shalom, about the peace of the rest of his family who are out fighting the Philistines. Shalom kind of carries this idea of welfare, of prosperity, of personal wholeness. If you were to use this word in kind of modern day examples, you might say that shalom can describe the closed mechanical system that works perfectly without any sort of energy loss. Shalom can describe the relationship of two best friends who finish each other's sentences. Shalom could be the placing of the last jigsaw piece in a puzzle to make it perfect. Shalom has this rich sort of meaning of wholeness and completeness among all the different parts, as well as in the whole. Now, in the New Testament, peace often carries that sort of meaning too, but it has a slightly larger emphasis on the idea of there being no hostility between two people. So in the other kind of key meaning for peace in the Bible is used to describe two parties having an attitude of friendliness towards each other. There's no peace, there's no hostility. We see this as well in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for absence of hostilities. And this is kind of the key way that the New Testament typically uses the word peace. Peace is wholeness and completeness lived out amongst human relationships. So two kind of key meanings for the way the word peace is used: wholeness and completion, and the absence of hostility. Now, like many words in the Bible, peace gets its full kind of depth of meaning from the biblical story and the way that we see certain the theme of peace worked out. So the biblical story is really a story about God restoring his creation to a sense of peace, to a place of wholeness and completeness. The Bible begins with God creating this complex, multifaceted world with all these different moving bits and pieces. And at the beginning, each part is kind of doing its job. It fits together. There's blessing, there's flourishing, everything's integrated, things that exist in a state of peace. Then a few chapters later, we see humans attempt to overthrow the rule of God. And very quickly, as a result, the world starts to disintegrate, starts to come apart. What was once full of flourishing and wholeness starts to begin to unravel and disintegrate. Things stop working together in unison. God's peace is vandalized, it's corrupted. Humans rebel against the God that made them and loved them. Husband and wife turn on each other. Siblings kill each other. The inner workings of the created order fracture and come apart. And this is the world that we experience. This is the world that we know. We feel the disconnection of our own lives from the lives of others around us. We experience the mental and physical illnesses that stop us from flourishing, from reaching potential. We see and experience war and hostility between peoples and nations. Because of sin, God's world of peace has become corrupted. But the biblical story paints a picture of the world that God desires to make. In Scripture, we see time and time again, God say, I will step in and I will fix things. I will bring restoration. I will bring about the wholeness and completeness that I once, or that was once at creation and will one day be there again. Throughout the Old Testament, we see certain promises that God makes to restore this peace to his world. For example, in Isaiah 2, we read that people will beat their swords, their weapons of war, into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. A little bit later in Isaiah 32, we read, when God's Spirit is poured out on us from on high, the desert will become a fertile field. The fertile field will seem like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace forever. It will be peace, and its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. At the end of Isaiah, we read that the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. God's plan for his world, the world that he loves, the world that he's made, is to restore it to wholeness, to peace. Deserts will flower, will be filled with fertile ground. Weeping will cease. People will sleep without needing a weapon by their side. The lion and the lamb will take daytime naps together. That's the world that God is bringing about. Cornelius Plantinga, in a book that he's written called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, he writes this. He kind of gives a picture of how he sees the world that God has promised to make. He says, peace, shalom, in God's promised world would include strong marriages and secure children. Nations and races in this brave new world would treasure differences in other nations and races as attractive, important, and complementary. Government officials would still take office, but to nobody's surprise, they would tell the truth and freely praise the virtues of other public officers. Public telephones would be left intact. Highway passes would be free of graffiti. Tow truck drivers and peak hour motorists would be serene on inner city streets. Intercontinental ballistic missile silos would be converted into training tanks for scuba divers. When we read about peace in the Bible, this is the whole picture of God's creation, the kind of wholeness and completeness that is described, a world that is integrated and flourishing under God's good rule. It's far, far greater than simply an inner peace or feeling of calm, or where our minds can kind of transcend the difficulties of the daily grind. Peace is the restoration of our earthy, material existence in all its various facets. But at the heart of peace in the biblical story is God himself. For our peace to be restored, for there to be flourishing, integratedness, completion, wholeness in God's world, for peace to be restored, all creation must be restored into its right relationship with God. Because of the special role that God has given humans in his creation, humans in particular, God has intervened in a special way in particular to reconcile humans to himself. In Isaiah, in chapter 53, we speak of how God had promised to bring about peace with humanity. We read that God's servant would take upon himself the sin and the pain and the suffering of human beings. But all the things that destroy peace, God's servant would take upon himself, and in its place, in the place of sin and suffering and brokenness, God would give peace. We read Isaiah 53, surely God's servant took up our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us God's peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This servant that was promised, we read in the New Testament, is Jesus. That God brings his plan to restore creation to a state of flourishing and wholeness. God brings that plan to a climax and to a fulfillment in Jesus. In the life of Jesus, we read that God restores peace to creation through Jesus' ministry. As Jesus goes out and heals people, people are restored to wholeness. The lady that Warwick, who poured out the alabaster jar on Jesus' feet, as she goes, she's restored to wholeness. She goes in peace. In his death, Jesus takes on the sin of humanity and it removes enmity between humans and God and creates in himself one new humanity who can live at peace with God. The climax of God's plan to bring wholeness comes through the life and through the death of Jesus. This is what we read earlier in Ephesians 2. We read that now in Christ, those who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ himself is our peace and has created in himself one new humanity out of the two, making peace, and in one body reconciling all people to God through the cross and putting to death their hostility. The story of the Bible is a story of God restoring peace, of bringing wholeness and unity to all things in heaven and earth under his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the story that Christians believe they have been brought into, the story that God has, by his grace, brought people into, offering salvation and restoring peace with them. And so we come to this question of what does peace look like in the Christian life? How does a Christian live out the fruit of the Spirit that produces peace? And I want to focus on four things in particular. Four ways that God's Spirit produces peace in the life of the Christian. Four ways that Christians pursue or live fruitful lives of peace. And the first way is this. Fruitful living means pursuing the whole well-being of others. As we've said, God's plan is to redeem his good creation, to restore it to a place of flourishing and wholeness. And throughout history, Christians have seen it as part of their calling as God's people to see the whole lives of others restored. In James 2, we read these verses. James says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, which means go, be complete, have all that you need. If someone says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? See, James says it doesn't make sense to tell someone to go in peace, which implies they have what they need to be whole or complete. It doesn't make sense to tell someone to go in peace, but not give them the things they need to be at peace. Now, we're not God, and we can't at all times and at all places, for all people, make sure that everyone is at peace. But Christians have always believed they have a part to play in partnering with God to bring peace and flourishing to God's world ahead of the final day when God will bring full and final peace to creation. That's why Christians have pioneered education programs and healthcare and charity and feeding the poor. It's why Christians have pioneered community organizations that are designed to bring about social connection and enhance human relationships. Being fruitful as a Christian means contributing to the wholeness, to the integratedness, the flourishing of others. Which practically means that as Christians, we should find ways of contributing to the practical needs of others, especially those who are worst off. But how can you contribute to the physical health of the sick, to the education of the uneducated, How can you provide food for the hungry, shelter for the homeless, comfort for the hurting? God is restoring his creation to wholeness, and the fruitful life of a Christian means pursuing the whole well-being of others. Secondly, living fruitful lives means telling others about the God who offers peace. In Isaiah 57, we read these words, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" In Romans chapter 10, Paul the Apostle quotes these words, and he says, "This is true for those who bring the message of Jesus." In Ephesians 6, a little bit later after the verses we read this morning, in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Stand firm. Stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Those who belong to God live fruitful lives of peace by being messengers of peace, proclaiming God's gospel that has opened the way for humans to live at peace with God. The gospel message is a message of peace because it declares that God has reconciled humanity to himself. People do not need to be at war, at hostility with God any longer. There is no reason for hostility towards God. God's arms are open like those of a loving father wishing his upset and wayward children to come to him and receive his love and compassion. And living fruitfully as a Christian means being ready with that message of peace, sharing that message of peace with those around us because we know that God's offer of peace is for all people. Not COVID, it's just a small little cold. Two final ways that God encourages us to live live fruitful lives of peace. Fruitful living as a Christian means living at peace with God's people. There's a special emphasis in the New Testament about the role that peace plays, particularly within the Christian family. Let me show you a few verses. Romans 14:19. "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." That's in the context of the church. 2 Corinthians 3:11. "Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 5:13. "Live in peace with each other." It's pretty clear. Ephesians 4. "Keep every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There is this very persistent call on Christians throughout the New Testament to live at peace in the sense of no hostility or war, to live at peace with other Christians. But Paul also gives the theological reason why Christians are to pursue peace among themselves. In Ephesians 4, just after he says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace," Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One, one, one. There is one body. Christians are to strive to uphold the oneness of the body of Christ that God has established through the gospel. It's the same thing that Paul says in Colossians 3. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." God's plan to unite all things in heaven and earth in and through Jesus and to redeem for himself one people takes full effect when Christians uphold the unity and the peace of God's family. So the call to peace is a call to maintain the oneness that God's established through God's Son and through the Spirit. Now, I personally take great comfort that Paul continually tells all the different churches he writes to strive for peace, because it suggests that Christians were really bad at it even from the beginning. And for many of us, that's our experience. Our experience of church, of Christian community, can sadly quite easily conform to the picture of the early church that we have of being not at peace. Christians can be really bad at being peaceful. And I would expect that this morning, most, if not all of us, can think about a Christian brother or sister for whom we're not at peace. Someone we have a residual anger or hurt towards. Someone we're jealous of, envious of. Someone who's mistreated us or mistreated someone we care for. Perhaps it's someone here at Claremont. A church split is not too far not too long past in our history. Perhaps it's someone here at Claremont. Perhaps it's someone from another church. You know who that person is or those people are. That they're the people who, if they came into the room and you saw them, your heart rate would start to rise a little bit. They're the person that, if they sat next to you, you would feel quite uncomfortable. You would shuffle in your seat. You'd probably avoid eye contact and try to avoid conversation. Let me ask you, who in God's family are you not at peace with? Who do you need to make peace with? Because God calls us to make peace, to strive for peace, to reconcile, to forgive. Who do you need to make peace with? Reconciliation begins in our own heart, with confession to God, with prayer for the other person. It means confessing before God, first and foremost, the sin that we might have committed, or asking help to forgive sin that's been committed against us. It might mean that we ask God to help us to clear up misunderstandings. But fundamentally, after that, it means practically going and seeking reconciliation with the other person. It's picking up the phone, sending a Facebook message, whatever it is to initiate the contact. To seek peace, to seek reconciliation with members of God's family, because God has created, through his Son, one people. The fruit of all this is that as we reconcile with those in God's family, as we strive to keep the peace, the effect is that God's family is actually strengthened, that we do rise together to become the one people of God, the one temple of God in which God's Spirit dwells. It means that we can start to pray with them. It means that we can serve again with them. It means that we can sing with them, share our life with them, do all the things that start to disappear, that stop when we are not at peace with a fellow believer. So let me ask you again, who in God's family do you need to make peace with? Let me encourage you to do it today. And as you make peace with your brothers and sisters by the help of God's Spirit, you'll be putting into action the gospel message of peace. Lastly, fruitful living as a Christian means living at peace with those outside the church, living generally at peace with the world around us. Although there is this sort of special call for God's people, God's one people, to live at peace with each other, Christians are also called to live peacefully with everyone. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. So there's this general state that Christians individually and collectively as God's people are to have towards those around us, to pursue peace rather than to exacerbate conflict. Every day I'm sure we have these opportunities. It might be a conflict with our colleagues or our customers or our classmates. Could be a conflict with another parent at school whose child has done something to yours and the issue hasn't been resolved. It could be conflict with other family or friends, neighbours or teammates. The conflict might arise from personality difference or from sinful attitudes and actions. Regardless of how these conflicts arise day to day, God calls us to pursue peace. The process of living at peace with others fundamentally begins in our own hearts. It starts when we choose to love the other person as someone who is made in God's image. And then out of that love, we choose not to retaliate, not to repay evil for evil, but to repay evil for good. We choose to love and show kindness rather than being cold and standoffish, those small little passive ways of not showing peace. We choose to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. God's call is for us to live at peace with others. Now, I remember some time ago I had a customer who was particularly challenging. A phone call or an email from them would be a little bit stressy. It would create almost guaranteed conflict. One day after, I think it was an email or a phone call with this person, I was pretty worked up, and so I thought, I'm just going to go for a walk. I'm going to get a coffee, because coffee is how Caleb gets calmed down and is at peace. So as I walked, it was only about 150 metres to the coffee shop, and as I walked, only by God's Spirit, I just began to pray. And I began to pray for them. I didn't pray that they would stop being a jerk. I didn't pray that they would make my life easier. I didn't pray that they would come up with a witty comeback, that I would come up with a witty comeback or some knockdown argument. I just prayed for them, just completely separate to how I felt about them in the moment and the context of our somewhat strained relationship. Now, this didn't make my frustration go away all of a sudden. It didn't create some beautiful relationship between us. Living at peace with that person didn't mean that we started going on holidays together or joined a Saturday morning spin class. It didn't make everything necessarily all okay. But what it did do is help cultivate in me a feeling of peace, an attitude of peace towards this person. It helped break down the feeling of hostility that I would often have and helped me to start living out a love of kindness, of peace, of turning the other cheek, of not repaying harsh words with more harsh words, of breaking the cycle that often leads to war and hostility. Now, I try to use that experience often to remind myself when I feel angry at someone, it reminds me to pray for them, to pray for them, not for the situation, but to pray for them. When I'm jealous, when I'm envious, when I'm angry, prayer for the person at whom we are not at peace is a crucial way of cultivating a heart and life of peace. It's a crucial way of repenting before God and of cultivating a heart of love and peace towards that person. This morning we've looked at what God's Word says about peace. I hope you've got a better understanding of what God's plan for the world is, to restore it to wholeness and completeness. Let me remind you of those four things fruitful living as a Christian includes: pursuing the well-being of others, pursuing the whole well-being of others, being messengers of God's gospel of peace, keeping the peace amongst God's people, and living at peace with those in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through your Son you have made a way for peace, peace with you, peace with others. We thank you that through your Son you are bringing restoration and completeness to your creation, which you love. We ask that as your one people, that you would enable us to strive for peace within the family of God and in all the other various ways that you call us to peace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.